Okay, Bruce. And chapter 5. Well, we'll back up a little bit and begin in chapter 4 and pick up our context beginning with verse 14. Our subject today is Jesus superior to Aaron. We have previously seen that the writer to Hebrews has informed us that Jesus is superior to the prophets, that he is superior to angels, that he's superior to Moses, that he is superior to Joshua. And now he is going to get right into the heart of his discussion, that Jesus is superior to Aaron. Now, right away, the writer to Hebrews has let us know that there was nothing wrong with what we had before. What we had before, though it was shadow, was the best that there was, and it was wonderful and marvelous. But what we have come to has surpassed the shadow by far. And the temptation to these to whom this letter was addressed was to go back to the temple and engage once again in animal sacrifice. For in order to follow Messiah, whom they had recognized as Jesus, in order to enter into the fullness of which that which went before was only a shadow, they were in the unique position of being cut off from Messiah's people, the Jewish nation. They were cut off from the temple, from the beautiful sacrifices, from the marvelous order of service that had formed the center of their devotional and economic and social life. And so they were in a terrible position. It seemed that in order to know truth, they had to lose everything that was dear and near to their heart and soul. And so they were being tempted to go back to that which was shadow. But, says the writer, having once come to truth, you'd have to turn your back on truth in order to go back to what was only a foreshadowing of truth. And so he is showing the vast superiority of Christianity over Judaism. Never forget that when Jesus dismissed his spirit on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent, says the word, from top to bottom, indicating that this was a work of God, not from the bottom to the top, from man's perspective, but top to bottom. And it was not so much or only to show that now the way was open, that all could now approach the presence of God, but it was more to show that that was empty behind the veil, that there had been nothing there since Nebuchadnezzar carried away the instruments of the Holy of Holies into Babylon some 500-600 years before. But it was empty. There was nothing there. That Judaism was a dead, empty religion, dead at its heart, dead at the center of it. And we had been brought from shadow land into reality. And now let's begin reading in verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest is taken from among men and appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes a dishonor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, "Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee," just as he also says in another passage, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience in the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And we will stop there today and continue this discussion on next week on the superiority of Jesus to Aaron. Now, backing up to verse 4 of chapter 4, verse 14 of chapter 4, we see that we have a great high priest. The writer is now going to show what is actually the heart of this letter to the Hebrews. And that is that our high priest is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Now, the priesthood was, to those people, the very heart and center of their relationship to God. It was the heart, the throbbing center of their relationship to God, of their access to God. For, you see, God was separated from his creation, man. You will recall in the garden that man, having failed to be obedient to God and eaten of the tree of which he was instructed not to eat, is now cut off from fellowship with God. Knowing this himself instinctively, he hides behind the bushes and tries to clothe himself with a make-do fig leaf bikini, I always say. And like I say, if you ever pick figs, it was very unsuccessful in every way imaginable. Man was cut off from God, alienated from the life of God. He was, having eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was cut off from the fellowship of God. And having done that, he was also cut off from the access to God. And we see that again when the Lord brought the people out of Egypt and brought them to the mountain Sinai. He told them that they were not to touch that mountain because he was going to come down upon it. And it was sort of fenced off to them. They could not approach it. Only Moses was allowed to go up into God's presence on the mountain. Again, with the tabernacle, the people could come into the outer court, but only the Aaronic priesthood could enter into the holy place. The people themselves had no access to God. They were cut off from him, alienated by their sins and trespasses, by the very nature of their being inherited from Father Adam. So man is cut off from God, and God in his mercy makes a way by which man may approach him. Now, everybody wants to know God, even those who profess they don't know God. There is no God. They're just liars. The old saying out of World War I was that there were no atheists in foxholes. Man intrinsically knows the existence of God. It is built into him. God has made it known to every man. And he lies and crams down and suppresses that truth, says Romans 1. But he knows it. And when the rubber meets the road, as McGee says, he will acknowledge it. But man wants to come to God, but he wants to come his own way. But God has said there is a way into his presence. And he gave that way by the selecting of the tribe of Levi. Out of that tribe of Levi, he selected one family to represent the entire nation before him. And out of that one family, he chose one man, the head of that family, Aaron, to bring the people before God on behalf of all of God's provision. So God made a way. Now, friends, you don't come to God just when you choose. And you don't come to God as you choose, but you come the way that God has provided. Jesus said, I am that way. The scripture says we have a great high priest. Aaron was a high priest, but we have a great high priest. And this scripture says that our great high priest has passed into the heavenly. And the indication is that he was the great high priest before he passed into the heavens. That he passed into the heavens as the high priest. Now, you must not think that Jesus became our high priest once he ascended from the dead and got into heaven. But Jesus was engaged in his priestly office on the cross. And we're going to investigate that because it is a prime, important fact to understand. Our Savior has entered on his priestly office before his ascension, and it was as the great high priest that he actually passed into the heavens. Now, the great emphasis in this scripture is on his excellency and his preeminency. For he is, the emphasis is, number one, on the dignity of his person. For he is not only the Son of Man, but he is also the Son of God. Worthy is he to be the great high priest. Also, by the purity of his nature, for the scripture says he was without sin. He is worthy to be the great high priest because of the eminency of his order. His order is not after the Aaronic priesthood, which was limited and human and fleshly, but his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, with which we will deal later. And that is after the order of an endless life, non-beginning and non-ending. And also he is worthy to be this high priest because of the solemnity of his ordination. For the scripture says here in Hebrews in chapter 7 that it was not without an oath that he was made high priest. You see, the ordination was made with an oath, and God, finding no one higher, swore by his own self that he was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then, too, from the excellency of his sacrifice, he is worthy to be high priest. He offered himself without spot and without blemish. And then, too, from the perfection of his administration, he has fully satisfied divine justice. He has procured divine favor. He has given access into the grace of God by the work that he has done. The throne of grace has been secured for us, and eternal redemption is brought about by the work of Jesus in his high priestly office on the cross. Now, the Jews' attention was riveted, as I said, on the Aaronic priesthood. That was the heart of the matter. And it was there that their attention was. It was one thing if they claimed that Jesus was greater than the prophets. One thing greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, but not the priesthood. That was the center, the very pulsating center of everything for them. And now the writer is going to point out the supremacy of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. You see, the Aaronic priesthood was marked out because of his gorgeous apparel. He had what he called, remember we studied, his garments of beauty and glory. Unique were they. And he bore, remember, those two great stones, on one on each shoulder. And upon one was engraved the six names of six of the tribes. Upon the other was engraved six the names of the other six tribes. So he bore into Father's presence, bearing the weight, the governmental authority of the entire people of God in before the presence of the Father himself. Those stones were also shown on his breastplate, 12 individual stones in which each tribe's name was engraved upon one of them. So not only did the high priest bear the responsibility, the weight of government to represent the entire people before God, but he also bore them on his heart. He cared for them. He was interested in them. He himself was a human being. He knew how they felt. He was a good representative of the people before God. He had his solemn investiture. When Moses ordained Aaron, it was a solemn, awe-filled event, bringing upon their consciousness the solemnity and the magnitude of the office that this man was going to hold, that he himself was going to stand in the presence of the one that one cannot look upon and live, that he was going to stand there and represent a people who had sinned, people who were cut off from God, a people whose sins God must judge. I mean, this was a terribly frightening thing for Aaron. We've got to give that old boy some credit for being willing to take that upon himself. And then the Jews were aware of the mysterious sacredness of the high priest, for he was a man apart from all other men. There was no other man on the face of the earth before or at the present time who was like the high priest. He had no fellowship in the office of his priesthood with any other man, for he alone stepped behind that enclosure into the awful glimmering presence of Shekinah glory. No one else could share that with him, because as each high priest died, only then was another high priest named. So he bore it alone. It was mysterious. It was frightening. And the people held him in great awe and great honor. And then there was the grandeur of the temple that he ministrated in. I mean, that temple was beautiful. It was like a rare jewel set upon the earth itself. The very walls encrusted with gold. Every bit of gorgeous gem that was known to mankind was used to decorate and adorn it. It was clothed and hung with curtains of beautiful embroidery work made out of the finest materials available. It was a special place. It evoked great awe and great worship, great fear and trembling from those that came there to present themselves and their sacrifices before God. And this priest, this mysterious single person and singular person, ministered before the awful presence of God in the midst of that glory. I mean, this was something. This stirred the Jewish heart to the very roots of their being. And then the very rites or the ceremonies that he performed were themselves frightening and unknown and mysterious and awe-inspiring. that day when the high priest entered in behind the veil, carrying in his hands the blood to pour a sprinkle on the mercy seat. The entire nation waited breathlessly on the outside to see if God would once again accept the provision that he had made for them for one more year until the true provision of God, Jesus, would finally come. So the high priest, it was an individual, rare. Now, at the time of Jesus, the priesthood had descended until now it was bartered for. It was bought by the highest bidder. But even so, it was still invested in the minds of the people with the hanger-on attitude from before, when it really did mean something. The descendants of Aaron no longer officiated as high priests, but the people were conditioned to receive the priesthood the same way that it was first given to them. And so this is touching very near the center of the Jewish thinking and the Jewish mentality. Now, Christianity is found to be is absolutely non-deficient in excellency compared with the Aaronic priesthood. We have a more dignified high priest. We have a more magnificent temple. We have a more sacred altar. We have a more effective sacrifice. And to the spiritually enlightened mind, all the temporary splendors of the Mosaic typical ceremony were dim and compared with the surpassing greatness and excellency of what was provided in the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ. So, let's talk about the priesthood. And the writer here, they're carefully listed out. Number one, requirement. The priest must be taken from among men. Look in verse 1 of chapter 5. Every high priest is taken from among men. You see, in order to be represented before God, someone must do it. Now, angels are of no use. They don't know anything about sin. They don't know anything about choices. They are simply created beings who fulfill that which has been programmed within them. They are not created in God's image. They are ministering spirits. They are servants of a very high order, to be sure, but still created servants. They are not created in the image of God. So, therefore, in order to represent one, one must be of the same nature and kin as the one that he represents. We send a representative to Washington. He has to be at least like us. If he's going to represent us, he has to be us. We don't elect horses and cows, birds, or other beasts. We elect one like ourselves, because he has to be one of us in order to understand us. Jesus is one of the race. I mean, it's one of the great miracles of the gospel, one of the precious truths. And so, therefore, it is more often attacked by fallen, degenerate minds of men who would like to say that Jesus was simply another man, that he was the son, the illegitimate son of a peasant woman of a very small and insignificant Oriental land. Not so. Jesus was fully human, but fully divine, the son and offspring not only of a woman, a human woman, but also of the son of the, he is the son of the living God, the offspring of deity himself. Joined together, humanity and the deity that created humanity. He is the son of God, the unique, intrinsically valuable and worthwhile son of the living God. That doctrine of the incarnation is bedrock, friends. We can fellowship together if we disagree about so-called end-time events. We can fellowship if we disagree about those things that may have taken place or may not. We may disagree on certain exegesis of certain scriptures, but we may not fellowship unless we agree that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of the living God. That's bedrock. Without that, we have nothing to discuss. And all the truth and veracity of Scripture is settled upon that one point, that Jesus, born of a virgin, born inspired by the Spirit of the living God, is himself not only the creator of all that is, but he himself has taken part of what he created, and therefore, being worth all that he created, is worthy to pay for the sin of all mankind. I mean, that cannot be discussed. That cannot be allowed to be pushed over to the side. That we must stand for. There's some truth that's worth dying for, and that's one of them, that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of the living God. So he is taken from among men. He may be an adequate high priest for us. He may represent us before God because he's one of us. I say over and over again, he's a hairy-legged man. I mean, a real man. We're so careful to protect his divinity that we forget about his humanness. He's a member of the race. He's one of us. He knows what it's like to be sleepy. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be interrupted. He knows what it's like to face every single condition known to humankind. He's been there. You know how it is when you talk to somebody about operations. You won't talk to somebody that's had one like yours. And then you can get down with it, you know. You understand. Well, Jesus is part of us. He never participated in the degradation of man, but he's participated in our humanity. Therefore, he himself has never been a sinner, but he's able to bear the sins of the sinners and take the punishment that sin deserves to have, so he himself never participated in the sin that he accepted the punishment for. And so Jesus is one of us. He can be a high priest. He's one of the race. And then secondly, it says that the high priest, the one that represents men before God, has to, first of all, understand that he rules not as a private individual, but as a public official. For it says that every high priest taken among men is appointed on behalf of men. He's ordained on behalf of men. He acts as a public official. Understand this, that God has ordained authorities, both governmental and spiritual. The man who pulls the plug and turns the switch at the electric chair, the executioner, is not guilty of murder when he executes a man lawfully condemned to die. Why? Because he does not pull that electrical switch on the man sitting in the electric chair as an individual. When he pulls that switch, he is the United States government. He is every person that ever lived. Down here at Angola, when they bring about an execution, the man who pulls the switch is the sovereign state of Louisiana when he pulls that switch. Do you understand what I mean by that? When Ronald Reagan sits at the table of discussions with a cross from Brezhnev, from Russia, Ronald Reagan is the United States. And he is not negotiating with Brezhnev as an individual, but as representative of, he is the people. And so this high priest, when he stands before God, is the people that he represents. He doesn't officiate as an individual. So Jesus, and the importance of that is to understand that when Jesus died, when he hung on the cross and took the wrath of God and the wrath of man and the wrath of hell upon himself, he didn't do it just as Jesus, but he did it as all of those who would believe in him. He did it as man. Just as Adam encompassed all of humanity when he fell, that we were all within his loins, so when Jesus paid the price and penalty for sin, we were in him. He did it as the representative of man, all of those that would be born again. So, and then it says in that verse that he can deal, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. You see, the priest could not come empty-handed. There's no such thing as a priest without an offering. You will understand that. One cannot have a priesthood without an offering. That's how the people got so upset about this fellow Melchizedek. They did not have any category for him. Number one, he came from the accursed people. He was a Canaanite. Number two, he was a king and a priest, and you can't be that in Israel. You can be one or the other, but you can't be both, because the kings came from one tribe and the priests came from the other. It's impossible to miss the two. And besides all that, the man didn't have a temple. I mean, he just didn't have a church house, and according to the Jews, you had to have a temple to be a priest. And then you put all that together, it's not bad enough. The fool didn't have himself a sacrifice. I mean, he just came up there with just bread and wine. His hand said, let's have church, Abraham. And you can't, now that, they said, that man can't be a priest. He can't be a priest. He just can't be. He doesn't have a temple, doesn't have a sacrifice. He can't be a king and a priest. He comes from the cursed people. I mean, who is this fellow anyway? And they didn't like Melchizedek. They just discounted him. They said, he's a nothing. He's a ridiculous thing. We won't even talk about him. But Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, he himself comes from the accursed people. He's a human being. We are the cursed fallen race. Not only that, but he comes, and he is a king for he is of the tribe of Judah. But he's also a priest, for he himself is the priest that offers himself to God. And he comes, and he presents himself. He doesn't have a temple. There's no place that's holy anymore. We're the stones that make up the temple, and we just sit down on the side of the road, and we have bread and wine, and we have church. So have to have a church house and church building. And so this priesthood of Melchizedek was a great problem. They said, oh no, that's ridiculous. That's foolish. I mean, let's get rid of that man. We don't want anything. We just cast him as one that is unknown. I mean, he's an impossibility. He's a joke. Get rid of him. We don't want him. But come to find out, the very thing they discarded is the very foundation upon which the priesthood of Jesus is set. Now, not only that, he didn't come empty-headed. He had his gifts and sacrifices for sin. You see, Jesus came with gifts, that is thanksgiving, and with sacrifices, that is himself. He didn't come empty-handed, for he brought himself as the sacrifice. And then this high priest that comes, the Aaronic high priest came with infirmity. You see, he had to first make sacrifice for his sins. Then he could come in and be a representative. He had to be qualified. He was disqualified by his humanity. His humanity that was fallen, same as the humanity of those he was going to minister on behalf of. He had to come with that sacrifice for himself first, and then he could come and make sacrifice for the sins of the people, but not Jesus. For you see, he is intrinsically worthy. To be intrinsically worthy means your worth is not dependent on the evaluation of men. You know what I mean? There are some cultures that value different things. Some cultures value rice as the medium of currency, of buying and selling, and your wealth is determined on how much rice you have. Now, here in the United States, you can have all the rice you want, it and still be just dirt poor. It's different. But you see, rice is not intrinsically valuable. It's valuable according to the value your culture puts on it. Here, we'd rather have greenbacks, dollar bills. You take dollar bills to this particular culture, and they would laugh at you. They'd say, where's your rice? You know, start the fire with that stuff. It's of no value. But Jesus is not valuable because man puts a value upon him. He is valuable in his own right, regardless of what man thinks. He is worthy in his own right because of his own nature, because of who he is. He is valuable and worthy regardless of what man says about him. Then, finally, this one who is the high priest did not presumptuously rush into office. He was called of God. One does not choose an office of priesthood for himself. He is the one God has set aside. It didn't matter. You could be the most spiritual person in Israel, the most spiritual Danite, or the most spiritual Zebulonite. But if you did not come from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, you could not be a priest. You could be a rat. I mean, you could have the personality of a doorknob, but if you were born in that tribe of that family, you could qualify for priesthood. You had been called, for God placed the calling. And you could say, well, that's not fair. Why can't we serve? We're just as good as they are. The call of God is what makes the difference. In Numbers 16 and 17, we saw this happen. Remember when Aaron's priesthood was challenged? And the Lord said, we shall see whom I have chosen. And all the men brought their staff to the door of the tabernacle and laid them there. Remember that? They all brought those staffs out of Egypt. Understand, they all came out of Egypt. The staff was that symbol of authority. It was like a scepter or any other emblem of authority that the queen or the king holds a scepter. Remember, Esther's king held out to her the scepter. It was a symbol of his rulership. And so each one of the heads of these tribes, these patriarchs, carried the staff that had carved upon it the genealogies of days gone by. And as they walked and led their tribe, holding that staff of authority, they would recite those genealogies until they could recite them down for generations and generations and generations. If you don't have TV and stuff like that, you can remember things like that when you put your attention to it. And so they were all just dead sick. They were all dead. They had come out of Egypt. And they were taken and they were laid before the Lord. And the next morning when they got up and went back, remember the story how Aaron's had not only branched out, they were dead, remember, but Aaron's had branched out. It had branches, it had leaves, it had flowers, and it had fruit. Now that's an impossibility, you see. That doesn't happen. You don't have that all at one time and not overnight. But out of this one dead stick, and there was no difference in them, but out of one dead stick came supernatural life and supernatural fruit. So you can distinguish authority or the ordination or calling of God by supernatural life. Where there is life, there is the call of God. One does not take that for themselves. These other guys said, we're willing to serve, we're willing for the sacrifice, we're willing for all to pay the cost. But it was of no value because it hadn't been called. It's the call, the arbitrary call of God. And sometimes the Lord calls the least callable person, the one that is the least qualified or has the least ability, in order to show his grace, in order that you might see that it's not of man, but it is of God. It hadn't been called. It's the call, the arbitrary call of God. And sometimes the Lord calls the least callable person, the one that is the least qualified or has the least ability, in order to show his grace, in order that you might see that it's not of man, but it is of God. It's not man who brings it up out of his ability, but it is God. Don't think when so many times we think, well, you know, this fella got saved and he was in a rock band, so he's going to have a great musical ministry. Not so. Oftentimes we allow a person assumes that because they've been gifted in the world and those areas that gave them great ability under the tutelage of the devil are now going to be anointed by God, and he didn't always do that. Now, what happens is that if you take those gifts and abilities that you have by natural birth and instinct and give them to the Lord, but when you give them, you have to understand you'll probably never get them back. They're gone. Now, many times under those conditions, the Lord will give them back, but they will never be the same because they'll limp. You may have been a great public speaker before salvation, and you may think that the Lord was now going to call you into the ministry, and that may not be so. Those things have to be given up, and you die to them. And then if you get them back, that's good. If you don't, that's good too. And if you do get them back, you can never walk in them with the same strength and striding self-assurance that you did before. You'll limp in them because you'll realize that they have been given back to you, touched by God, and they've been crippled. They are less than perfect, and therefore you have to depend upon and draw on the grace of God. So these high priests that were chosen of God were not chosen because of their abilities. They were not chosen because of their moral lives. They were not chosen because of anything except that they were God's choice. Because God is sovereign and he has the right to choose as he desires to choose. He is not confined to qualification from men. For let's face it, no man is qualified. We are all the same. Lost, undone, outside of the grace of God, outside of hope, lost and without hope in the world, as Paul says, except for the mercy and the grace of God. So therefore, we stand equal and level. The scripture says the ground is level at the cross. Well, believe me, friends, the ground is level any place you want to stand. In Jesus Christ, there is no advantage by natural ability or birth. It all comes by grace. And sometimes those things that are assets in the world are your greatest liability in the spiritual areas. They become your greatest liability because the temptation is to stand in your own strength like you used to. And the Lord will touch those things. And remember Moses? He just knew that they were going to accept him as God's call one, and they didn't. And finally, when the Lord did say it's time now, he's scared to death, tried to back out, argued about it so long, he made the Lord a little bit upset. Remember, it says God was mad. He just plumb ticked off about it. We don't talk about this anymore. You say you can't talk. He said, well, you got a brother. He talks good. Let him talk. And God said, I won't talk about this no more. Has the Lord ever done that with you? You bug him and find. He said, look, we don't talk about this no more. This is it. This is the last time. And you can't make God talk about something he doesn't want to. You know that after I had an accident a number of years ago, I wanted the Lord to talk with me about my disability so bad. And he would not discuss it. The Lord said one thing about it was months and months later. He said, I kept asking for healing. He said, You don't need a healing. You are healed. What you want is a miracle. That's all he said. Didn't say he would or he wouldn't. He just said, that's what I was. And I realized he was right. He said that to me about it. And then the next thing that he said about it was, I don't hate it. And that's all God has ever said to me about this blameness that I have. Never. He corrected my terminology in my praying. And then he said, I don't hate it. And that's the only word I have ever had in something like 8 years now. And I bombarded heaven. I sucked my spiritual thumb. I threw tantrums. I did everything that possibly could be done to try to convince the Lord to discuss it. And he just plain wouldn't do it. Has never said but those two statements to me, as best I remember. Two statements about this condition. And he never elaborated. There was no commentary on either. They were just very terse statements, and that was it. So the call of God is that what is what makes the difference. And Jesus was ordained of God. Turn to Psalms chapter 2, one of the most important psalms, and that's the reason it's put in the introductory. You know this one. Why the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing. Vain doesn't mean vanity as we think of it. It means useless, garbage, of no value. Why the people devise a vain thing. The kings of the earth, that's authority, you see. The kings of the earth take their stand. And the rulers take counsel together. Now, look who they're counseling with, one another. It says, and they take their counsel against the Lord. Now, that word there is Yahweh. The word God is Elohim, and it is the generic term, like car, as opposed to Ford and Chevrolet. It's just that a generic term for God is Elohim. It can be any Elohim, their Elohim, our Elohim. It's just Elohim. It speaks of God in the generic. Jehovah is the translation of this word, which is very, very poor. This is the personal name of God. With the best we have is Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, I think it's a hyphen. But we don't know how to pronounce it. The Jews were in such awe that they would not pronounce the name, so the pronunciation has been lost over the years. And it is the personal name of God. He is Elohim, God. Jehovah, he is, it's more of a covenant name, speaking of him and what he does. But Yahweh is his name. I am teacher. I am wife. I am female. But my personal name is Elizabeth. That is my name. And I can answer to all those others. But Elizabeth is my personal name. Yahweh is the personal name of God. And that's what this word Lord is translated from. Against the Lord, or against Yahweh, and against his anointed. You see, the kings of the earth, the authorities of the earth, are counseling together and taking their stand. They are making their position firm. And they are counseling and gathered all against Yahweh and against his anointed one. And this is what they say. They say, let us tear their, not his, but their, both Yahweh and his anointed, let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. God, mankind, alienated from God, considers the grace of God and the limits of love as fetters, or as cords, or as limits. The first one to bring this into organized thinking was Nimrod. Have you ever seen the picture of Atlas supporting the world upon his shoulders? That traces back to ancient paganism, and Atlas was the one who had, according to the pagan thinking, lifted the heavens away from the earth. What? And so there's Atlas with the world on his shoulders. He's supporting the world. What he has done is lifted the bands or the fetters or the cords of God from off. Heaven was too close, and so this God pushed heaven away and freed men from the bounds and the fetters and the limitations of God. That's all. That's the thinking behind that. And it comes all, it's spoken of in this psalm, that the God is a limit. And it goes all the way back to the basic enticement in the garden, which the devil says, the serpent says, hath God said? And Eve says, yes, he hath. And the devil says, no, he hasn't. I just love that. You see, he says, why, you don't understand. God is limiting you, dear. Why, sweetheart, you haven't come to your full potential until you eat of that tree. Why, you don't know what living is all about. Why, God is not good. He's limiting you. He's keeping things secret from you. You see, all the way back to the same basic enticement that was in the garden. And so then it says in verse 4, but he who sits in the heavens, to sit means to be through. It means to be finished. It's all over. As far as God is concerned, it's all over. Here are these little pipsqueaks who think they're going to blitz heaven away and get free from heaven. And God is already finished with what he's going to do. He sees the end from the beginning. He's sitting down, ruling in kingly majesty, and he says he laughs at them. I mean, this is amusing. Who do these things think they are? God laughs. Anytime God laughs in the Scripture, it's a frightening thing. God laughs at them. He scoffs at them. And he says he will speak to them in his anger. Oh, they want to hear from God. They'll hear in his anger. And he'll terrify them in his fury. But it's for me. That's God speaking now. God says they're discussing what they want to do. But it's for me. I have installed my king. That's an ordination term. He says, I have installed my king. I've appointed him. And I've done it and put him upon Zion. Remember, Zion is the word for the place where God lives. Upon my holy mountain. It says in Isaiah 48 that great is the mountain of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2 says the mountain of the Lord is lifted up above all the mountains. It's the place where God lives. And he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. A decree is something that most certainly and surely will be. It is not a possibility. It has been decreed. It didn't just happen, and we said, well, we'll take this in and use it. No. God is the first cause of this thing. It's the decree of God. He instituted it. He caused it to happen. He said, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Today. What is the today he's speaking of? It's the today we're living in. The day that was inaugurated by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The former day was the day that was begun with the creative act of raising the dead earth from the watery covering of it and bringing it into existence. The last day was the creative act of bringing the Son of the living God from the depths of death into life. It is the resurrection day. He said, this day I've begotten thee. He said, ask of me. As a result, since you're alive, ask me, and I'll give you the heathen, the nation, for inheritance. In other words, this is the ordination of Jesus Christ, the only begotten, beloved Son of the Father. This is his ordination service that happened hundreds and hundreds of years before he was ever conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God is speaking among himself. He says, I've ordained you. I've chosen you. I've set you on my holy mountain. You will rule and you will reign. Let the world laugh. Let the evil devise their schemes. What I do, it will be in my wrath and in my fury. And God spoke to them on Jesus on the cross, and the wrath and the fury of God fell upon Jesus as he paid the penalty of holiness for the sin that had infected the universe of the Father. And Jesus fully paid for sin. Man can never die for his sin. He may die in it, but he cannot die for it, for Jesus has fully dealt with sin. So therefore, all sin has been paid for, but it only becomes effective when you receive voluntarily by confession of sin what God has done in Jesus Christ. So this is the ordination service of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. He was ordained by God. Let me read you this quote. It says, as a prophet, he reveals to us the mind and the will of God. As the king, he subdues to himself, rules over, and defends us. But the object of his priesthood is not us, but it's God. Jesus on the cross was officiating as priest for God. But you see, the cross was for God. For God's universe has been threatened by the cancer of sin. God's holiness has been attacked. It was right that sin be judged in Jesus Christ, whether God saved anyone or not. Our salvation is a PS of the gospel. But the truth is, it was right that sin be judged, whether any man was ever availed of its usefulness or not. For God has been spat in upon. The honor, the holiness of God has been raged upon by evil, and God must judge sin. And so he judges sin, and he lays it upon his Son and judges it. The cross was for God, first of all. Now, his holiness has been vindicated. Sin has been judged, and rightfully so, beautifully so, holy, right, honorable. Now, also, we can be saved. Hallelujah. That now that sin has. You follow what I mean when I said, so therefore, the office of the high priest was for God. For it was for God that the blood of a dead animal was shed upon the law, the perfect and holy law, which had been broken by the people. It was for God. And as a result, the people were allowed to live under the covering and shadow and favor of God until the final and true sacrifice would come. And Jesus, on his cross, did not just die. He did not just suffer, but he was in charge. He officiated. He was not only the offering that he brought, but he was the bearer of the offering, which was himself. He himself ordered it all. He presented himself as the high priest presented the offering before Father. He presented his own spotless life. He wasn't the victim, but he was offering and officiating as our high priest while he hung on that cross, bringing before Father that which would propitiate or satisfy the awful, holy, beautiful wrath of God. Do you see that? That it wasn't just when he went to heaven that he began to officiate as a priest, but he was actually the priest while he hung on the cross, presenting himself to God. And the wrath of God fell upon that perfect self that he presented. He was prepared for that and officially set apart for that at his baptism. For remember, the priest had to be washed at the laver and cleansed, ceremonial. The laver is a picture of the Word. The Word is a picture in ink on paper of the living Word, which is God himself. And also the sacrifice that he brought had to be washed, all the inside of it. There'd be nothing filthy in it. All of the offing, that which could not be used of the body, is washed out. So Jesus presents himself to John. And John says, I really shouldn't be baptizing you. You ought to be baptizing me. But Jesus said, it is right for us to do this, John, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, the word fulfill does not mean to bring to an end. It doesn't mean to fill full. It means to bring to maturity so that it may begin. Understand what I mean? To bring to maturity. A woman has a baby, she is fulfilled as a woman. It doesn't mean it's all over. It means now she can really be a true woman, what she was born to be. So, Jesus said, now that we might fulfill all righteousness, so that righteousness might now activate itself in the universe. He said, number one, wash me. I am the high priest. I am the one who will present that which only God can receive. And wash me, I am also the offering that I will present. So he was washed both as high priest and washed both as the offering that he would present, which he did when he hung on the cross. Now, this great, you understand, you get a kind of a picture of a flavor of the greatness of this high priesthood, and you understand what it would mean to those Christians. This doesn't mean that much to us in our culture, but understand what it would mean to them. Suddenly, they saw that they were not missing anything, that what was going on down at the temple before had merely been foreshadowings of the greatness and the magnitude of what had actually happened, that they weren't losing out on anything, but rather they had entered into the completeness and the ongoing fulfillment of all that God had ever intended to do. Listen to this. This is by old Dr. Brown, and he's a precious old man. He says, the principle of which the necessity of a divine calling to legitimate the exercise of the priesthood, it rests upon an obvious. It depends entirely on the will of God, whether he will accept the services and pardon the sins of men. Understand, God did not have to pardon man. Even with the cross, God still didn't have to pardon men because of it. But because of his great mercy and his love, he has chosen to do so. God owed us nothing, nor was he required to save us. But out of the generosity of his own nature, he has chosen to save. It is not that he owes it. It is because of the expression of himself that he chooses to save. Now, this high priest of ours, this one has been qualified by the intrinsic nature of his being. Very quickly, let's look again at Hebrews and cover this up or sum it up a little bit. It says that, he said in verse 7, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him, and he was heard because of his piety. That really could be better translated, because of his willingness to obey. He was heard by Father. Remember he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. God heard him. And the way we know he heard him is because he sent angels to minister to him. There was no other way. And he was willing to be obedient to Father. He was heard. He was a son, but he learned obedience from the things that he suffered, from the experience of life. And it says, having been made perfect. That doesn't mean without sin. He was without sin, but he was made fully, completely mature. He became the epitome of humanity, matured humanity, in that he suffered, and he suffered what obedience brought. But he was full, complete, without any lack in his humanness. He entered into the full existence and state of humanity, even to the end of obeying Father when it caused him great suffering. Obedience to Father, with the end result of the suffering that it brought about, but made him mature or perfect or complete. He was total. It says, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Not your works, not your efforts, but Jesus is the source, the head, the foundation from which all salvation emanates. He was designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That means that of a never beginning. It's not that Melchizedek didn't have a beginning. And it isn't that he didn't have an ending. That's not the point. We don't know it. And see, to us that didn't mean anything, but the Jews were very careful with their genealogy. They knew who your grandpappy was and his grandpappy was. And on back, it was very important how long you live and who your kids were. See, they kept meticulous records. But this one, there's no record kept. Jews said, we can't have him. I mean, he's trash. Get rid of that man. We don't know where he came from. Don't know where his kids went. That's where Jesus is. I mean, where'd he come from as an obscurity? And where'd he go? They said, Jesus is not here. We don't know where he's dead in the hole in the ground. His body's, But Jesus, that is an unbeginning and an unending life. It's not after the order of Aaron, who was human, who himself was a sinner, who stood on behalf of men and could understand him because he was one. No. It's after the order of Melchizedek. We don't know where that man started, and goodness knows we don't know where he ended. I mean, just no end. It just keeps going. No beginning. Keeps going. That's the kind of priesthood that Jesus has, where the kingship and the priesthood meet together in one person. Is that right?
Yes.
Praise the Lord.
Well, they use the traditions and everything. I mean, this is the high priest at that
time.
Even for the offering and everything. I just would suggest that they use this text. And anybody who's vacillating, you know,
to hear this. You see, the thing is that it's so sad to continue to attempt to do what has been done. To what has been finished and has been done. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for revelation. Lord, thank you that out of the mercy and goodness of your kind heart, you've chosen to teach us. Lord, I acknowledge that I don't know very much, and you know how little I know, a lot better than I do. And I just thank you for what you've shown us. Lord, open the eyes of our understanding to see truth, not that we might know, Lord, but in order that we might appreciate you, that the truth that we see, not to that we might be more knowledgeable than another, but that we might better appreciate you. Let the end of all of our learning be our admiration, our praise of who you are, that we might appreciate and value who you are and what you have done. Thank you for your word. Thank you for whoever wrote this book. Thank you, Lord, for their willingness to put down with pen and paper the truths that you had revealed to them. Thank you for them. Thank you that their life is still bearing fruit in us, that they being dead, as far as the world is concerned, still speak. Thank you that they are our brother or sister or whoever, our contemporary. And we appreciate them, Lord. We appreciate their life and their faithfulness to you. Thank you so very much for those that receive this letter and that remain faithful to you under the influence of the Holy Spirit through what this writer had said.
We appreciate them. Lord, I feel closer every year of my life and more contemporary with those that are in your presence visibly, along with those that are of us that are in your presence but not visibly. Lord, I thank you for our brothers and sisters that have gone on before us. Lord, if there's many that come on after us, may they be as thankful that we live. May we do them good, Lord, and not harm, as our brothers and sisters have lived before us. Now, Lord, watch over us and guide and direct our path and our thinking as we walk out into this world that you've liberated us in the midst of. May we be a blessing here, Lord, of use and usefulness to you in the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation. May we bring you honor. May you be delighted and pleased. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.